Sermon text for this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials, and to keep the he knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, you are good. God, we praise you this morning for the precious and very great promises that we have in Christ. God, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, and nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from your great love. God, grow us in grace and mercy this morning as we study your word, even as we read hard truths about your perfect justice, God, we ask that it would make your grace all the more sweeter. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Who's excited about this text? Yeah, chapter 2 is pretty amazing. So we get 2 weeks of this wonderful truth. But before we jump in to 2 Peter, I just wanted to emphasize how awesome and how much of a blessing last Sunday was. I love to preach the gospel, but there's just something uniquely special about hearing people in the community talk about that very gospel at work in their lives. And I don't know, we probably couldn't have picked 3 more different people, stories, backgrounds, and yet there was just this common thread throughout all 3, which was the power and the grace and the love of God put on display through both struggles and triumphs. So it was a beautiful picture of the church and what we are called to be. We are unique and diverse. We have different histories and stories and personalities, but we have been united by the same God, adopted into the same family, called with a unified purpose to proclaim the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And if you miss that, we don't post those online. You probably noticed. I just feel like they are often very personal and they're for this community. But we do record them and I have them. So if you missed it and you want them, just shoot me an email or tell me and I will get those to you. But with that said, the second chapter of 2 Peter. We're going to dive right in. And really, the main point of chapter 1 hinged on verse 10 of chapter 1. Everything else kind of supports and elaborates on that verse where Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So Peter wants us to enjoy the certainty of our salvation. He wants us to be so firmly established in God that we cannot be shaken by any temptations or false teachings. And Peter even closes the whole book out in the same way in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Peter wants us to be stable and grounded in the gospel truth. And the way that Peter helps us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in chapter 1 is by reminding us about God's precious and very great promises. He assures us that if we trust firmly in these, God's power will work in us and through us to escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, to grow in godliness, in self-control, in love. And he reminds us at the end of chapter 1 that the source of these promises, the scriptures, were not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but we have this prophetic word made even more sure by the eyewitness experience of Peter, who saw Christ's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is confidence in God's word that leads us to confidence in his promises, which brings about power for godliness in every situation, and gives us a personal, experiential confirmation of our calling and our election. And then when we move into chapter 2, Peter makes a pretty significant change in his approach. He doesn't change his goal or his purpose, he just changes his approach. His goal is still to make us firm and stable and unshakable in our faith, but his approach is very different. In chapter 1, Peter implored us to avail ourselves of God's power and to lead lives of godliness and love. He called us to make every effort and to trust in the fullness of what God has done in Christ and all the promises that are ours through him. But in chapter 2, there are no commands. There are no admonitions, no imperatives. Peter doesn't tell us to do anything, but rather he informs us with a warning about the destruction that will befall those who do not avail themselves of the power we have been offered in Christ, who do not trust in what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. It is a clear and somewhat terrifying description of what will happen to false teachers and to those who fall prey to their deception in the church. And so Peter just said at the end of chapter 1 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then here at the beginning of chapter 2, he continues saying, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So Peter kind of points backwards. He says, there's always been false teachers and false prophets. And then he says, there will be more in the future. They will rise up inside of the church. And as we read this chapter, it's quite clear that false teachers were already at work in their midst. And Peter doesn't really give us a lot of detail about what these false teachers were teaching. He spends most of his time pronouncing the danger and the judgment that's coming. But we get glimpses of what they were teaching. He says in the second half of verse 1 that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And so that's kind of the danger, right? False teachers don't actually utilize the title false teacher. They don't roll around like that. They don't pronounce their nefarious plans. They're not rocking a Team Satan shirt. I mean, I haven't seen one. Peter says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will have an appearance of godliness. They will look like sheep. They will fit in with the body of Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus warned about in Matthew 7:15. He says, beware of false prophets. who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And Paul talks about the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about false prophets disguising themselves as apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness. Then he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Their method is secretive. Their aim is to deceive. And their message, Peter says, is destructive heresies. And I want to be clear here, we are not talking about non-essential theological disagreements. We're not talking about different end times flowcharts. I know you all have your favorite. We're not talking about the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and salvation. Peter's not talking about how you think every Sunday morning should go, right? Everybody, hey, church has to have these elements, right? That's not what he's talking about. Division and divisiveness over topics like these have definitely wreaked havoc in the church for centuries. We've seen countless arguments and church splits over these and far less things. But these are not destructive heresies. And the chaos that has ensued from those things is more an issue of pride and a lack of humility inside the church. It's the inability for believers to struggle and disagree as the people of God while trusting in the unity that we have through the blood of Jesus. So destructive heresies are not theological preferences, but Christ-denying, gospel-denying lies. Destructive heresies are a matter of eternal life and death. They are teachings not rooted in the apostolic witness and the prophetic word of God. They are instructions set on turning people away from the true words of life. As Peter says, these false teachers secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. It's not simply a difference of opinion on a hard theological topic, but rather the denial of the person and or the work of Jesus Christ. But once again, it's subversive, right? It's sneaky. It's veiled in truth. So chances are that false teachers are not going to outright say, I deny Jesus. That would be far too obvious. But instead, they claim Christ, but preach contrary to the word. They infuse feel-good rhetoric into the truth. They minimize the devastating reality of sin. They amplify the inner goodness of humanity in our entitlement culture. They talk a lot about feelings and experience or claim some kind of special knowledge and present a picture of God who exists to satisfy our desires. And Peter says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And so these false teachers were encouraging sensuality, which broadly means that they were encouraging the pursuit of the passions of the flesh. Encouraging people to indulge their fleshly desires. And more specifically, in this context, in this book, Peter is talking about sexual sin. But sensuality can really be any pursuit of the gratification of the flesh. So these false teachers were saying, God wants you to enjoy your life. God wants you to pursue what you desire. He wants you to follow your heart wherever it leads. Even if it leads you into direct contradiction with the call to holiness and godliness. Because they say, a loving God wouldn't keep you from pleasure, wouldn't keep you from enjoyment. As we'll read next week in verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. And Paul talked about this and really warned us about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so the problem is really twofold. There will be people who do not love Jesus or submit to his word, who want to pursue the desires of their flesh, and there will always be false teachers to support that pursuit, to scratch the itching ears of people who do not want to submit to the authority of God's word. People who have a form of religion yet do not love Jesus or long to walk in obedience to him. Peter says, and many will follow these false teachers' sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And this is the collateral damage. See, Peter's about to make clear the judgment that awaits these false teachers and those who follow them. That's a given. But the collateral damage of false teachers and their followers is that the way of truth will be blasphemed. When people who profess to be followers of Christ live in such a way that denies the ministry of Jesus, the world sees it, and the gospel is blasphemed. When the teachers of our day present a false gospel of health and wealth or an impotent God who looks past sin, when they minimize the death of Jesus for salvation by acting like sin is not a big deal, the true gospel, the true hope of salvation in Jesus is blasphemed. And one example of this would be this growing trend in our culture among professing believers to gather together to talk about their sin without ever being encouraged or compelled to actually repent before God for that sin, without being broken by it and humbling ourselves before God and asking for his power to put that sin to death. Instead, there's this shallow message of the cathartic power of sharing or being real with one another without any power or any desire to turn and trust in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. See, the cost of our sin is death and condemnation. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus bore that penalty. He bore the weight of our sin. In the surpassing love of God from before the foundation of the world, he made a plan of redemption that would cost him dearly. And so, to minimize the devastating impact of sin, to deny the reality that sin deserves punishment, is to deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The whole of our Christian faith is not rooted in our goodness or our merit for salvation. It's not about our faithfulness to God, but God's unwavering grace and faithfulness to us. But false teachers will try and skew that understanding. They will try and amplify the inner goodness of humanity, while at the same time minimizing our need for a Savior. And the messages are so loud in our culture. We hear that all the time. And in their greed, Peter says, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then in verses 4 through 10, Peter really just walks through three pretty big examples about the judgment of God on the unrighteous, as well as two examples of his power in delivering the godly. Starting in verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." Right? That's our super weirdest example, right? We don't have a lot of context on everything going down with angels, but when they sin, they're judged. There's judgment, and we're like, well, how do angels get judged? I don't know, but Scripture says they sinned and they are awaiting the final judgment. So if he didn't spare angels who sinned, then in verse 5, if he didn't spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So not only did God judge angels who sinned, but the ancient world in the time of Noah, and yet he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness along with his family. And then in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Right? That's hard stuff. But it's in the Bible. Nobody likes to talk about condemnation. Me either. But this is our God. Our God is a righteous and just God. And justice demands judgment for sin. It's unpopular, especially in our entitled, self-focused culture, but God isn't defined by our feelings about him. He's not defined by cultural's current desire for him. He has revealed himself to us in his word and is clear that every single sin will be dealt with. And yet in his loving kindness, he made a way where there was no way. He sent his son to bear the weight of our sin, to bear the punishment we deserved, so that we might enjoy the eternal joy of his presence. But as Jesus made clear, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter are many. Jesus' words. But it's not all doom and gloom in our text. That's the good news. Peter goes on to speak of the hope and the confidence even in these hard examples. He says, and if he, that is God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. What a beautiful truth. God doesn't say he will keep us from trials. He doesn't say he'll keep us from struggles. He doesn't say everything's going to be easy. But the Lord knows how to rescue us from trials. And in the two examples he gives, his rescuing love is miraculous. What may appear to be hopeless is not hopeless with God. And even in death, our God is victorious. These are the precious and very great promises that we are called to trust in. And the beauty of these stories, along with all of Scripture, is that these men, Moses and Lot, they were far from perfect. Lot, especially, was a pretty sketchy dude, right? He probably shouldn't have been in that city in the first place. But we see the failure and imperfection of people throughout Scripture, right? Peter, he's the guy who's known for botching things. They all had tremendous flaws, tremendous failures. And yet, the story of redemption is not about our faithfulness to God, but God's unmerited and unwavering faithfulness to his people. As Romans 4 says about Abraham, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even before Christ had come, Abraham believed that God could and would bring salvation. And so Romans 4 lays out how it was not Abraham's actions or merit that made him righteous, but rather his faith in the righteousness of God. We serve a loving God who takes sin seriously. So seriously that he sent his son to lay down his life to deal with sin, to purchase us from death, and to empower us to put sin to death and to walk in newness of life. But there will be false teachers. who will try and tickle the ears of our flesh and tell us that sin is not a big deal, that pursuing righteousness isn't that important. But they are contradicting the very life and ministry and words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," Jesus says, "for they shall be satisfied." You see, Jesus says that satisfaction comes when we trust in Him and pursue righteousness, when we strive to put sin to death and walk in the light of God's Word. And the false teachers, they'll tell you that satisfaction can be found elsewhere. They will say, pursue whatever your flesh desires. Follow your heart. Enjoy yourself. They won't speak the warning of Jeremiah 17:9, that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. They'll say, God wants you to pursue whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you happy. Ever denying the reality that it is God Himself and His presence that will bring ultimate joy and satisfaction. It is in the pursuit of obedience to His Word where life and purpose is found. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And it goes on, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We serve a God who is sovereign in power, abundant in love, and perfectly just. A God who says that He knows every single sheep in His fold and nothing can snatch them from His hand. Nothing. This is the tremendous confidence that we have in our God. This is the desire of Peter in writing this letter, that we would confirm our calling and election, that we would have an unshakable confidence in our salvation, because God is faithful to the end. And He is also a perfectly just God. And this should be comforting as well. We will face evil. We will experience struggle at the hands of wicked people. But evil will not prevail. God will deal with ungodliness. And in between these two realities is Peter's plea to not be lured away, to not be enticed into pursuing the false teaching and false doctrines of these deceivers. And here in verse 10, Peter gives us this twofold picture of their error. First, he says they indulge in the lust of defiling passion, which, pretty self-explanatory. I'll save you any more of that. We talked about it earlier, minimizing sin and chasing after the indulgence of the flesh. And this is always a present danger in the church. It's always a danger because we live in a digital age where hidden sin is so rampant. But the second thing Peter says is what stood out to me so much, that these false teachers despise authority. It almost seems out of place, right? Like it doesn't fit with everything else that he's saying, but honestly, I think this is the root of everything, the despising of authority. And you could make a case that he's referencing despising the authority of the apostles or pastors or elders, and I think that's part of it. But even their authority is rooted in something greater. Their authority is rooted in the authority of the Word of God. And at the root of all false teaching is a rejection and a despising of the authority of God's Word. There is a manipulation of the Word of God for their own gain. And so I want to just close out by imploring all of us once again to treasure God's Word, to read it and to study it and to think deeply about God's Word, to gather together with one another and to read and to pray through His Word. Everything we know about God is because He has chosen to reveal Himself to us in His Word. All we know about his love and his grace, his justice and his power are found in his word. And in his word, we are told to test every spirit, to test every prophecy and every teaching to his word. This is our great weapon and our great security against false teaching. This is the love of our Father laying out for us how we are to live, what we are to pursue, and all that he has done through Jesus Christ so that we can have confidence in our salvation and in the call of God on this community. And so my prayer is not that we would spend our days trying to sniff out the false teachers, but rather that we would be a people so immersed and so consumed by the Word of God that false teaching would just be so clear and so obvious to us. And that the confidence of God's love and the satisfaction of God's presence would not only expose the shallow temptations of false teachers as the powerless, lifeless, counterfeit hopes that they are, but that it would leave us resting in the peace and love of our God, longing for the promised return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, make us a people who love your word. God, make us a people who find comfort and confidence in the truth that you have revealed. God, let us see your word just as a joy, as a blessing, as a shield. God, as our only hope, because it shows to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to purchase us from death. And God, we pray that you would make us a people who have an urgency for the lost. God, who read texts like today and long to tell people about the grace that has been offered in Jesus Christ. God, that we would wrestle with the reality that people will go to hell. God, that there is hope and freedom offered in Jesus Christ. God, we pray you would continue to work and shape and grow us as your people by your word and through your spirit. Amen.